A joy to be with you this evening and to open God's Word. The passage tonight is also one of my favorite all-time passages of the New Testament. And as we consider these things, I just ask that you pray with me. Heavenly Father, we truly are a privileged people. Privileged because we can know you. Privileged because you have called us to yourself, and by faith we have received salvation. What a wonderful prospect. What a tremendous hope is ours. And we're so thankful because we didn't deserve any of that. In fact, our sin speaks exactly the opposite, that you shouldn't care at all. And so that's why we humbly come, because of such grace that you've shown to us. We are thankful for your word, and through it you show us who you are. You show us what we're like. But more than that, you show us how we can live to please you in this world. And tonight, would these words just resonate with us? Would they be things that would challenge us and motivate us as we live this week ahead? And so thank you for being with us. Guide our thinking now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one thing that's rather fascinating is the last words that people utter when they leave this physical world. And I have a book at home that's like all the sayings of important people. You can Google these things on the internet as well. There's plenty of things there, and whether you believe them to be true or not, that's a different story. For example, we've got Napoleon on his deathbed saying, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Whether great or small, death will come. We have Queen Elizabeth, 1603, uttering the words, "All my kingdom or all my possessions for one moment of time." Maybe someone like Princess Amelia, daughter of George III, saying, "I could not wish for a better trust than in the merits of the Redeemer." See, the final words tell a lot about a person. It tells what's important to them. It's like the deli owner saying to his daughter, "Remember to cut the ham extra thin." His last words. It's like, what is really important to that person? And yet tonight, as we look at 2 Timothy 4, our passage contains the last inspired words penned by the Apostle Paul. He certainly knew that this earthly life for him was nearing an end. In Philippians 1:23, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." And then he wrote, "And the time of my departure is at hand." And with this mindset in view, he now writes a very personal and a very direct message to Timothy. Timothy had been placed in a church at Ephesus where sound doctrine, where godliness, they'd lost their priority. And so I want to begin by asking you, you know, look, tonight, if this was your last night on earth, you were going to leave behind a final message to your children, to your parents, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your workmates, what is it that you would say? Well, we certainly, that's something that will sit at the back of our minds, because at the heart of that question is, you know, what is really important to me? What is it, what is this legacy that I wish to leave behind to those who come after me? And although these words, we're going to be considering the first eight verses here in 2 Timothy 4, these are directed primarily, first of all, to Timothy. Beyond that, Paul's commission applies to every minister of the gospel in every age, in every place, in every circumstance. But yet there is a broader way that it can be applied to every believer. This is a good exercise for you in your spare time, you know, when you're sort of sitting there doing nothing at home. Note down what Paul is saying to Timothy in these 22 verses. And you'll find that there are some things that are personal messages to Timothy. You will find that there is direct instruction to Timothy's work as a minister of the gospel in Ephesus. And further still, there are some things here that can be applied to every believer. And I've selected five of those tonight that I trust will be an encouragement to you. So let's have a look and see what Paul says. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we're going to begin in verse 1. The first thing that we want to observe is this solemn charge that Paul is giving, the seriousness that's involved here. He's giving it in the presence, or in the collective observation of God and the Lord Jesus. This gives us the seriousness or the sense of awe of what he is passing on. But the first thing that I want you to observe here is this, that we must live with urgency. We need to live with urgency. In giving this instruction, Paul is seeking to capture Timothy's undivided attention. And as his deepest desire for Timothy was for him to share that seriousness and that devotion that he himself had committed his life to. The great realities of the future world that should infinitely outweigh all that's happening right now. The fact of Christ's appearing when everything in the past shall be brought into judgment, and also this kingdom that's coming when all his faithful servants shall reign with him in glory. What a prospect lay ahead. The difficulties of this life are seemingly insignificant when we think about the greatness of that. The very fact that when we stand before our all-knowing Lord, he will already know far better than we know ourselves how faithfully, how godly our lives have been. Now we could look at verses in 1 Corinthians 4. You know the general idea of those verses where the works of wood, hay and stubble and then the gold, silver and precious items. There's going to be a time where your works and my works will be tested. Involved in verse 1 here, though, in the grammatical construction, it suggests an idea of imminency. The very fact that Jesus Christ is about to judge is adding to the solemn charge. Now, verse 8 in this passage also says that this righteous judge will be present at that day. And because of this collectively, there is this great urgency that we think less about the problems of today and let our actions to be motivated by the fact that, you know, one day we're going to stand before God. Let that thought be the motivation of our lives. Because the very fact is this, that we are stewards of precious passing time. And that our opportunity to reach this generation for Christ, it's fleeting, it's passing. We need to catch a sense of the urgency that Paul was communicating here to Timothy. But there's something else. Let's go on to verse 2. We need to be faithful to tell. We need to be faithful to tell. Verse 2, preach the word. The modern sense of the word preach would naturally confine that command just to those who are in full-time service. But the word itself has a larger command in the New Testament because it simply means to proclaim. It includes all methods of making the good news known. And for those who cannot give formal teaching, they can still be heralds. They can let everyone know that they belong to Jesus Christ. Ordinary men and women and boys and girls can show forth the gospel in everyday living. Again, most important is the urgency that Paul gives here. He says to be instant. To be instant is to always be ready, always to be on the lookout. See, friend, it's the lazy person, it's the timid person who can always find an excuse for putting off the Lord's work. On the other hand, the instant person, the instant Christian, tries to create opportunities where none already exist. Instead, he uses every means to make Christ known. To create opportunities where none are present themselves. And furthermore, he speaks with authority and he loves the lost enough not to be discouraged. In spite of apathy, in spite of ridicule, in spite of insult, in spite of opposition. We need to live with urgency. We need to be faithful to tell. The message that's been entrusted to us is a very precious message. It's a message that has not changed and will not change. And it's a message of hope to a dying world. And though the difficulties of this life, the hurt that we feel when loved ones turn us away, when they reject the Savior, we shouldn't let that get us down. Because in the light of all eternity, our hope is that they will know the Savior still. And so we will persist. We will continue to be faithful to tell and keep telling. Verses 3 and 4 paint a very bleak picture. The days were coming for Timothy where, in Ephesus, people were not going to stand for the teaching that Paul had given, but instead turn away from the truth. And friends, they're not all that dissimilar to our days today. In fact, we might say that those days are here. The answer was for Timothy, as is still the same for as it is now, that the correct teaching and application of God's word, that's still the answer. The proclaiming of the truth. The importance of teaching young people and teaching them doctrine. We need to be faithful to tell. Verse 5. But you, this is in light of this generation that will not desire truth, that is not a passive rejection of truth. They will turn aside. Basically, they're going to turn away from hearing the truth, is what Paul is saying to them. And he's saying to Timothy here in verse 5, you know, be watchful in all things. The word watchful here, it's translated in other parts of the New Testament to be sober. It contains the idea of not being intoxicated. But in a metaphorical sense, it's talking about being serious. A sober believer is like the diligent athlete who disciplines himself, the one who exercises self-control in all things. Just put your finger in there, flip back here to, it's the same idea that Paul was giving in 1 Corinthians 9. Again, you know these words well. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. And then Paul makes this statement. He says, therefore, because of this, I run this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The sober believer is the diligent athlete who disciplines himself, exercises self-control in all things. And in the midst of a changing church, in the midst of a changing world, in the midst of changing messages, the sober believer is the one who is grounded and remains committed to the changeless truths of God's word. It's true, fads, they come and go. 40 days of purpose, it's gone. Maybe there'll be another 40 days coming that'll recreate some little bit of enthusiasm in churches. Know the scriptures. Friends, know the scriptures. Be grounded. That's what Paul is telling him, Timothy, to be. Be watchful, be sober, be serious about Christ. He goes on in verse 5. He says, endure afflictions, endure hardship. It literally means to suffer evil. It was used by Paul earlier in this letter to describe his own suffering for the Lord. Think about this. There is no such thing as a faithful ministry that is not costly. A painless ministry is shallow. It's a fruitless ministry. Paul says to Timothy to endure affliction, endure hardship, because it was necessary for him to fulfill his ministry, to bring his ministry to its completion. This would never happen if he gave up, if he stopped early when the difficulties arose. The word that's used here can also be applied to a person's work. It's plerophoreo. It carries the idea of an eagerness, a wholeheartedness in our work. If we're committed to our work, when difficulties come, we will stick with it. We're not going to give up. We share the gospel with people that we meet, people that have different worldviews that may reject it. Do we go to pieces? Do we give up? Do we say, oh, I'll never do that again. That failed. No. We stick with it. And we look for opportunities again to share Christ with them. See, if we're serious about Christ, we will stick with it when difficulties arise. Live with urgency. Be faithful to tell. Be serious about Christ. Now, the fourth thing here in verses 6 and 7 is to live with no regrets. Live with no regrets. There's a special urgency for Timothy to perform his ministry with steadfastness, because Paul's ministry was about to end. He said, being poured out as a drink offering, it's a figure. Let's find it here. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's a picture, it's a figure taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system. His life had been a consistent pouring out as a sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. On this occasion, it was his final offering to the Lord. Romans 12:1, you know it well as, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least we can do, considering all that God has done in saving us. And here at the end of life's journey, for Paul, we know that he lived a little bit longer after he wrote these words. If you scan down to the end of the chapter, he says, look, will you come, do your best to come before winter? A few months away? Do your best. But this is the way that he was thinking. His departure from this life was at hand. What's really nice, and I say nice is one of those words that don't really mean a whole lot, I suppose. But the Greek word that's rendered departure here is the picture of a ship's anchor being raised, the loosing of the cables holding the vessel, basically preventing it from heading out on its journey. the destined voyage. And that's the picture here. You know, the anchor's coming up. We're about to be leaving this place. And so we get to this summary in verse 7, and words that are very well known, where he makes these declarative statements. He says, "I have fought the good fight." Reflecting back on a life of service since his salvation, it was a life in which he breathed every breath and lived every moment in service of his Lord. It was a life in which there was no sacrifice too great and no commitment too demanding. Have fought, have finished, have kept. They're all intensive, perfect verbs. They're indicating a completed action that continues. It has continuing results. Paul was living with no regrets. The work at this time had been done. There's no sense of unfulfillment. There's no sense of incompleteness. Everything that God had called him to do, he had done. And he sums it up in these three phrases. His metaphor, the athlete competing in the games. He says, "I have fought the good fight." Firstly, he's speaking of the combatant or the charioteer or the runner. It's undetermined what the difficulty or the contest being faced is, but it was difficult. Now, the word there, agonizomai, we get the English word agony from it. It's speaking of struggle. But the tense of the verb indicates to us that it's a struggle that had been bravely sustained in the past. It was now being equally bravely sustained to the very end. I have fought the good fight. He goes on and says, I have finished the race. It's the image of the great stadium. The starting line, but yet the finishing line is coming into view. I guess the question could be asked, how had he done this? How had he finished the course? I'll get you to pop your finger in there and come back to Acts 20:24. Let Paul answer that question himself. Paul says here in Acts 20:21, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." And then he says this phrase, these words. He says, "So that I may finish my race or finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He had done it. He had done it. And then he says, "I have kept the faith." The word "kept" here carries the ideas of guarding and safeguarding something so very, very precious. Watching over it, preserving it. Everything that he had received through Christ at salvation, he had preserved. Even through difficulties, even through opposition, he had remained faithful right to the very end. And now that the struggle was over, he is able to hand over this sacred deposit safe. The legacy is a life of faithfulness, a testimony of faithfulness. It's like he's saying to Timothy, you know, I have done this, now you do it too. Live with urgency, be faithful to tell, be serious about Christ, live with no regrets. And then verse 8 speaks of the guaranteed reward. He says, finally, or henceforth, or in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Salvation is never based on performance. Isn't that a good thing? It's received by simple faith and it's complete in and of itself. But the believer's rewards, they are contingent upon faithfulness on the part of God's servants. Crowns can be lost. Revelation 3:11 indicate this. 2 John verse 8 indicate this. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, stresses the need to endure, the need to stick with it. And only when faithful service has been completed, then the reward is absolutely secure. The word here, beginning the verse, loipos, translated henceforth, or the New King James says finally. Other translations say in the future. Basically, the idea is, you know, when everything on this earth is said and done, when everything that can be done has been completed in a person's life, we are then going to enter the most glorious part of our life in Christ, His presence. Laid up for me is the idea of being safely stored, carefully guarded. It's the prize for the victor, with the metaphor of the athlete. A certain part of heavenly treasure is stored up in advance by believers themselves. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 6:20. Paul spoke of it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Paul had no regrets. He didn't claim perfection, on the other hand, either. He said, I am conscious of nothing against myself. And then he said, yet I am not by this acquitted. 1 Corinthians 4:4. I've done the best with the Lord's help that I can do in this life. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Crown, Stephanos, the most commonly used of the wreath being placed around the head of the winning athlete. Much the same as the medals are presented to the necks of Olympic champions today. It was the only prize ancient athletes received, but it was cherished. It was a great, great honor and great treasure. It was perishable, though. And remember 1 Corinthians 9, they did it for the imperishable. We do ours for that which will last into eternity. Paul says it's a crown of righteousness. A believer's heavenly reward is based on, to some extent, on his faithfulness. When we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, this faithfulness of Christ Himself is imputed to us. Romans 4 tells us, as we live out our lives in Christ, His Holy Spirit works practical righteousness in us and through us. And yet, because of sin, which clings to us like an old, dirty garment, we need to battle against unrighteousness It's only at the completion of that battle that that His righteousness will be perfected in us, when we receive the very crown of righteousness from the Lord's own hands. Henceforth, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. It's the second time in this book that Paul uses that term, that day. The day of resurrection, the day of rapture of believers, when Christ returns for His own. Because God, who made us, is holy, He cannot tolerate sin in a man's life. It's absolutely imperative that every human being be judged on the basis of his sinful heart and life. But if, as a Christian, we can rejoice because our sins have already been judged in Christ. When 1 Corinthians 15:3 says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There will be a time of judgment. We'll stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And at this judgment, it's not on the basis of eternal salvation. That's not at stake. It will, however, be a judgment or an examination of your life and my life with its works, with its faithfulness to God as a believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." And so when the Lord comes and takes all true believers out of this world, there will be a judgment for the saved. So there's a couple of factors that we need to remember. Firstly, it's every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says we must all. That means there's no exceptions. No Christian can live presumptuously believing that his works will never be evaluated before God. Romans 14:12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's a reality to keep in mind. Secondly, the judgment for Christians will take place when Christ comes again at the rapture or shortly thereafter. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment to condemnation. It's not to be confused with the great white throne judgment that Revelation speaks of. Revelation 20, that judgment time is for unbelievers. And on that occasion, it's not going to happen until after Jesus Christ has personally reigned on the earth for 1,000 years. One other thing to keep in mind. Well, two other things, but one more. The Scripture indicates that the believer is building upon Christ the foundation, the superstructure of service or works which will be tested by fire. If your works stand the testing of fire and endures, you'll be rewarded. If they don't endure, you'll suffer the loss of rewards, but you will be saved because your salvation was secured through the finished work of Christ and Calvary. The Scripture also speaks of five crowns, one that we've read here in 2 Timothy 4. Five crowns given to believers at the judgment seat. There's an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9. There's a crown of life, or the martyr's crown, Revelation 2:10. There's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 4. There's a crown of joy or rejoicing. It's a soul winner's crown from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here in 2 Timothy 4, we're thinking about the crown of righteousness. It's a glorious prospect because, as Paul says here in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And this is where the hope is. He says, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Again, it's a perfect tense. Have loved. Those who are living faithfully for him look forward to that day. To the day that they will see the Savior face to face. As we finish up tonight, there's another verse that I'd share with you from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And John writes exactly the same way that Paul does. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Friends, it matters how we live today. We need to live with urgency. We need to be faithful to tell the message of hope that's been entrusted to us for this generation. We need to be serious about Christ so that when difficulties come, we're not going to give up. We need to live in a way that we don't leave things undone. That is, we live without regret. And if we do, we can look forward to the reward that's guaranteed. What a tremendous future lay ahead for each one if we know the Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We love you. We are so thankful for your work in our lives, that you are conforming us more to the very image of Christ day by day. God, would you cause us to be people of conviction who hold to your word. But would you help us to be people that are not going to hold this message to ourselves, but we're going to tell others. Because we realize that your return is imminent. Father, for the family members and friends that we have prayed for, some for years, help us to continue to pray. Help us to create opportunities to tell. God, would you go before us in these things? Thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.